Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your Son, who came down from heaven to do your will. We thank you for your word that guides us in the way of life, that leads us to understand just a little bit about you, and helps us understand how we are to live our lives. We pray that this morning you will open our hearts and our minds, that we might see and hear from Jesus. I pray that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We've come here to see Jesus and him only. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. I think I've mentioned before that Ephesians is not one of my favorite epistles. There's nothing wrong with it. Don't misunderstand. There are just other epistles that I find more engaging and seem to resonate better with me. Now, by way of some background for this morning's message, Ephesus is the first church to which Jesus writes in the book of Revelation. The introduction to that letter is both good and bad, as it is with the other churches as well. He says this, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, that you have not grown weary." You've got to be feeling pretty good about yourself at this point, right? But, oh, I've warned you about that word. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you first had. Do you remember when you first came to Christ? And there's that just that intense love of what Jesus did for you. You haven't gotten into the theology and the doctrines yet. You haven't memorized a whole lot of his word, but you know he died for you. There's that first love. What Jesus is saying is we should never lose that. We need to go back and remember from time to time that which drew us to him. Now, there are a lot of early, and in the case of Ephesus, not only is the church not there, but the city's not there anymore. It's just a tourist stop on tours in Turkey. But I digress. The book of Ephesians contains a lot of intense, deep theology, but it also includes some very basic Christian life principles. And today's passage is one of those. N.T. Wright wrote this about the books that Paul wrote to the Asian churches. He says, within 30 years of Jesus's death and resurrection, Paul has worked out a wonderful, many-colored picture of what Jesus achieved, of God's worldwide plan, and of how it all works out in the lives of ordinary people. The letter of Ephesians was part of that wonderful, many-colored picture. One perspective is very clear. This section of scripture that we're about to talk about this morning is a separate and complete section within this letter. Commentators that I've read and looked at all seem to agree. And I also agree with them. And I know that they are elated to know that I agree with them. They are just, they're going, wow. Whew. We were worried there for a minute. Paul, as I noted, covers a lot of different issues. In this, he makes a contrast between the old life and the new life. The old life that we had before becoming a Christian and the new life in Christ. His challenge is a basic one and found in chapter 5, verse 1. It's, as Hayden Robinson would have said, the big idea is be imitators of God as beloved children. Oh, that's all there is to it. Well, I mean, we're finished, I guess. No. Let's examine this contrast to gain deeper understanding about the imitators. First, as Christians, we must no longer walk around just as the Gentiles walk around with their purposeless minds. Paul doesn't use any words when he's talking about the Gentiles, even though he's an apostle to the Gentiles, but he was still a Jew. And while he is convinced, and rightfully so, that the Jews misunderstood the nature of the Messiah and the embodiment of the Messiah and Son of God in Jesus, their heritage and culture had purpose and meaning, had some focus to their lives. In Genesis 17, 3 through 8, Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations, and I will offspring after you, the land where you are now an alien, all the land of Canaan, for a perpetual holding, and I will be their God." Now, there's an incredible amount in that passage, and we could spend hours, maybe even days, working through it, but don't panic. That's not my intent. My intent is, the point that I want to make actually, is that Paul and all Jews understood this covenant's promises. Abraham would be the ancestor of many nations. But what they didn't understand was what God meant by that. He didn't mean that the Jews would split apart into many nations as they did with the tribes. And then there's that land. Someday I need to teach on the land, because the land is a critical, absolute issue to the Jews, as we can see by Israel's issues in the Middle East even today. The Jews understood they had purpose and a destination. But the problem was they were hard-headed, and they couldn't carry out their end of the covenant. But the Gentiles, barbarians, pagans, godless, debauched, worthless, and mindless, they were a different story. Gentiles who came to Christ and desired to be Christ-like were more like the Jews, but they were even closer to God because they understood the part that the Jews didn't. Now remember that the majority of the Ephesian church was Gentile. And Paul wants to remind them from whence they came. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. The Gentiles walk around with their purposeless minds. They are blinded in their thoughts and intentions, strangers to the way of life in God because of the ignorance that exists in them, because of the stubbornness of their darkened hearts. Paul might have been thinking about his letter to the Romans at this point, which was written at least 4 years prior. 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, the meaning here of darkened hearts is to refer to the moral darkness that existed among polytheists. polytheists, as they worshiped their multiple gods, there was clearly a debauched aspect to this. There was a eat, drink, and be merry aspect to it. There was no looking at the future. There was no really caring about the sacrifices that they engaged in. There was really no caring about life. It was all about them. But wait, he's not finished. He wants to make sure that those who came out of this remember from what they were transformed. Ephesians 19, I've actually retranslated this kind of so I could understand it even a little bit better myself. He says, who themselves, that is the Gentiles, lost all feeling beyond shame and regret, delivering themselves to every avarice, lust, and impurity. Now he's talking about how dark they truly were. They've lost all concept of shame and regret. He says in 21 through 24, you were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. I'll point something out here, because I think Paul again may have remembered what he wrote to the Romans in chapter 12. He said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God. That which is good, which is acceptable and perfect. So now back to Ephesians. He says, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in the true righteousness and holiness. Now, there's a vivid that's easy to miss. In this passage, he says, put off your old self, excuse me, which is the language of taking off old, tattered, dirty, useless clothes and putting on a brand new clothes that fit perfectly, that are stylish, that have just that bit of color, not too gauche, but nicely done. It doesn't quite go that far, but you know, you get the idea. Not only that, new clothes will never become tattered or old or have to be discarded. Do you remember the Old Testament this morning when it says that the clothes they wore, their shoes never became old for 40 years? Now, I have some ties that are close to that old. And I have to admit, Janet would like me to get rid of them. they're not all that nice. Now, fortunately, I really got into bow ties. And so a lot of my ties that were kind of iffy, the people who make regular ties into bow ties were able to salvage some of them. But the reality is that clothes wear out, but not clothes are implied here. When he says put on the new, he's not just talking about something that is brand new, that you get from the store that's going to wear out. The new is something that will never wear out. The new self is what we're talking about. Second, not only must we no longer walk around just as the Gentiles walk around with their purposeless minds, each one of us is to speak the truth with our neighbor. Now I'm becoming a little less certain here about this. My neighbor already thinks I'm the neighborhood Christian weirdo, and that makes it a little difficult to start sharing things with them. You know, you knock door and say, hey, how are you doing? I brought you a cake today. And oh, by the way, do you know Jesus? Well, how am I to speak truth? There's a saying that is attributed to St. Francis, although it's not certain that he actually said it, but we'll give him the credit. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. You see, if we are to imitate Jesus, we're to imitate him in our lives, in our life actions and our life reactions. Those are the things that speak the loudest. A good example of that is in Matthew 26, 50 through 53. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane at this point. And Jesus says to Judas, friend, do what you are here to do. You know, he doesn't look at Judas and say, all right, you dirty traitor. Pilgrim, you've come here to the wrong place at the wrong time because it's going to get ugly. Oh, there's a book out, by the way, right now called Jesus as Don Wayne. Now, I've been doing that for years, and this guy has just written this book, and I'm kind of a little irritated at him for it. But anyway, it says, then they came and laid hands on Jesus and arrested him. Suddenly, one of those with Jesus put his hand on his sword, drew it, and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put away your sword. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? I wonder if any of those who came with Judas, you know, the guards, the high priests, police, and that whole group, I wonder if any of them heard that and thought, wow, I mean, this guy's not dumb. He knows why we're here. He knows why we've come at dark, because we didn't dare come in the light. And there's something a little dirty about coming at night. You wonder if they didn't hear that and think different about him. We say Sunday, love your neighbor as yourself. But how? Paul's about to tell us. One way is to speak truth with your neighbor. One way to speak truth with your neighbor is to be angry and do not sin. That's a tough one, because we look at it and we say, how can that possibly be? Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, writes this. In its simplest form, anger is a spontaneous response that has a vital function in life. Okay? I get that. In fact, it's an emotion. It's an emotion that God has given us. So there must be an aspect of anger that isn't sinful. It's a form that seizes us in our body and immediately impels us toward interfering with or possibly even harming those who have thwarted our will and interfered with our life. That's really what anger is all about. Most of the time, anger, ego-driven. How dare you? Who do you think you are? What in the world? Willard says something else, though, that's kind of interesting. He says that puffing up the ego deflates the soul. I like that. We could go on, but this is not a sermon about anger. So how do we not sin and be angry? Well, one aspect of that he offers is not to let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it boil, let it seethe, because anger has a tendency to escalate and build as time goes on. It's kind of like fishing. The longer the time since catching the fish, the bigger the fish gets. Right. Additionally, the longer we allow anger to ferment, the better the opportunity for the devil to use that anger in a destructive way. Now, I've experienced that both as the one allowing anger to seethe within me. I'm Italian, and I blame a lot of that on being Italian. I, for a long time, had a temper and could still. I've also been the person who's been on the receiving end of seething anger because of a thwarted will of the increasingly angry person. You see, Satan uses this as an opportunity to disrupt, and that's so dangerous. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul offers another principle in not sinning in anger. One might be angry, but don't let that show in one's words. Verses 29 through 31, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. And verse 32 offers the alternative to those things. Kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Sometimes I feel like that's a cheap shot. It's not, by the way, because as soon as somebody says, well, you know, God forgave you, you get this feeling like, well, yeah, he did, and he forgave me for an awful lot, and I guess I really do have to forgive. We have this desire to not have to give in. Let me get that anger just for a little while. But that's not what God would like. And one of my mentors, Steve Brown, changed his entire focus of ministry about 20 years ago. And his ministry is based pretty much on grace now. And the tagline for his ministry is, God's not angry with you. God's not angry with you. His grace is there. He has forgiven you in Christ. N.T. Wright puts it this way. It isn't just that bitter and sour speech is to be avoided. Your tongue gives you the opportunity to bring God's grace to people by what you say and how you say it. And it's a shame to pass it up. Finally, we are to be directed by the Holy Spirit in all we do or say. God says not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, let me refer to Bishop Wright, who says, people who are enslaved to anger and malice may think they are free to be themselves, but they are really in bondage. If we are marked out by the Spirit's personal presence living in us, think how sad that it makes the Spirit if we behave in ways that don't reflect the life and love of God. Yesterday, as I had gone to get the bulletins printed before we came down from Raleigh. I was listening to a segment on NPR, and they were talking with a group of people who had been demonstrating. It was only a group of about 20 people. I don't really remember what they were demonstrating these days. It doesn't matter. They all kind of roll into one another. But the comment that the person made was particularly interesting. They said, why, the commentator says, why did it turn into violence? And the person who answered said, well, it was kind of like being on Twitter, but actually being there in person. Social media has allowed us to say things in ways we never would have said in person. We would have been embarrassed to do so. Our mothers and our grandmothers definitely would have been very disappointed in us, the way that we express ourselves in social media today. And this person was getting at the fact that social media has taught them to be free to be themselves, even to the point of violence. Sometimes our anger internally is violent. In our minds, we go through all the things we could to resolve that anger, to feed that anger, to move to a different point. But we grieve the spirit when we do that. And we should understand, especially the ages that are in here, we understand grief. And we should understand what that means, that grief means to God. Third, not only must we no longer walk around just as the Gentiles walk around with their purposeless minds, and not only is each to speak the truth with their neighbor, we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, we've already addressed some of those principles that are associated with being an imitator of God. But Paul offers a broader principle which should be emblazoned in our hearts and in our minds. Verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us, knowing that Christ was willing to give himself up for us. Another passage that you could look at would be in Philippians. It says, look at others as more important than yourself. Now, that's about as anti-cultural as it gets in our culture. But we do that because even Jesus himself was willing to take on the humility of being a human being. Now, we think of that as not all that much humility, but it is if you're God. All of a sudden, limited in time and in space. We are reminded every Sunday of the two most important commandments. Do we really believe them? We say them so often they become familiar. They become easy to say, and in some cases, we say them blindly. We've got them memorized. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Clearly, I memorized it in the 28. And love your neighbor as yourself. Do we really, truly, with all our heart and mind, believe those two commandments? You pray about that. Amen. Please.